The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We're going to be in verses, Romans chapter 14, verses 13 and following, depending on how far we get. We're in the section of Romans on service, where Paul is teaching us how we're to love each other once we are filled with the love of God, how we're to love each other. So let me pray for us, and we'll go from there. Lord, we thank you for a wonderful morning to be here to worship you in song and prayer, the preaching of your word, reading your word. We thank you for the opportunity to do that and pray that your spirit will be here filling us, and we will worship in spirit and in truth. We pray for those on their way for safety. We pray for Miss Judy for healing of her wrist and that'll heal up quickly and she'll get back her functionality for it. We pray for our worship time this morning. We pray for Pastor Rusty as he brings us the word, that your spirit will work through him and guide us and teach us and convict us through it. And we praise you for having a place to meet. We praise you for the new location we're going to and pray that you will bless it for our growth as individuals and as a body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, I kind of want to wrap up and condense a little bit from last week where we were talking about judgment in verses 10 through 12. We were told not to judge, not to despise one another, but ultimately to love each other as family, or in this case, as brothers. Of course, that doesn't negate our call to admonish, rebuke, exhort, and correct each other, but to do it always in love. That our brotherly affection for each other shows first. Because ultimately, if somebody knows that you love them, they can really withstand any rebuke, any correction, when they know that it's done, that you care for the person. The second point Paul made is that we're not to judge each other over minor issues, as he already said, but why? Why are we not to judge each other over minor issues? Because we are not the judge. He says. He also says, others are not our judge. We are not going to account for the actions or beliefs of other people, we are not going to account to others and not account for others. But verse 12 says that we will give account of ourself to God, which it goes back to, harkens back to why Paul was saying earlier in verse 5, to be fully convinced in your own mind that what you're doing honors the Lord, because you're going to give an account for that, and if you're going to give an account for it, it'd be good to be convinced that you're doing the right thing. We saw in Revelation that our works will be on display, as it says here, give an account. John Gill says, therefore, an account must be given of all his thoughts, words, and deeds, which will all be brought into judgment, of his time, his talents, how they have been spent and used, and for all his gifts of nature, providence and grace, how they have been exercised for the glory of God, his own good, and the good of others. The formal manner in which this will be done is unknown to us. So we will give an account, as it says here. But I think it's important to remember that if you are a child of God, this does not mean that you will be judged based off your works, but simply that your works will confirm whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. That is the ultimate judge, whether your name is in the book and your works will either back up that your name is in the book or not. And clearing that up, I like what John Piper says. He says, the merciful will receive mercy in the judgment, not because mercy earns mercy, but because treating others with the mercy of Christ shows you have received and trusted the mercy of Christ and that your name is in the book. So it is a certainty that on this day, all the children of God, our works will be accounted for. However, it is the works of another, Jesus Christ, that will be credited to us. It will be his righteousness and his blood. Even though our works are accounted for, the works that will get credited to our account are not our own, are Jesus's. Amen, absolutely. Today, where we are going to pick up is verse 13. So, John Carter, if you wouldn't mind reading for us Romans 14, verse 13 through 19, sir.
Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you have regard as good be spoken of an evil as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us first pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding.
Thank you. So once again, Paul, as the ever conservationist of ink, packs a ridiculous amount of stuff into these verses and sentences. I am always amazed at his ability in a very short amount of words to convey and connect a vast amount of information. Starting here in verse thing, in my opinion, of course I'm a nerd, I think Paul does something really cool here in verse 13 with the language that he uses. He references back to verse 10, therefore let us not pass judgment. You know, as he said, why do you pass judgment? So he says, let us not pass judgment. And then he flips it. And he tells us, don't pass judgment on one another. And he tells us instead to do this. So he says, do not pass judgment on one another, referencing back verse 10. He says, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Okay? So what does this phrase mean? What is Paul talking about here when he says, decide to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother? What's Paul talking about? This is one of those probably common, or at least, I don't know if popular, common, people have at least heard of this verse. But what's going on here?
The first thing would be the argument.
Okay.
To argue the word of God with a weaker brother.
Okay.
Would not edify anybody, would not lift up anybody.
Okay. Sure, argue. Yeah.
The love that we do it in would display the love of God to a brother.
Absolutely.
So just to start off with putting anything in front of a brother to argue to that point, would be putting even the argument would be a stumbling block.
Mm.
But to condemn something that he sees, or not to condemn something that he sees as a sin, I mean, you're not the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
You can allow God to, you can show in the scripture.
Sure.
That if God used to show you that this is sin. But even in that, the way I interpreted the sin of drinking wine, I was wrong for 35 years. So all the arguing that I did with a weaker brother,
yeah,
was sin itself. So yeah. I'm sinning.
Yeah.
But in the end, I realized that I was wrong. So
yeah.
I mean, you know, there's just so many consequences of it.
Sure.
You're better off if you don't do it.
Yeah. What else? What does Paul mean here when he tells us never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother? Hmm. How so?
Well, it talks about, you know, each person and how you can have disagreements and still both be correct.
Hmm.
But then it says, be firm in whatever that you have, whatever exhaustion you
know, absolutely
that you have there. So
yeah, it's kind of neat here to add some context to us. This the Greek phrase here, past judgment, is the exact same Greek phrase for decide. So where he says, do not pass judgment, but rather decide, he's saying, you know, he told you earlier, you know, do not pass judgment on each other. You don't judge. That's God's job. So stop judging. And he comes down and says, do not pass judgment again, but I do want you to pass judgment here. So it's kind of neat what he's doing with the words by saying, look, don't judge, not your job, but you do need to judge in this area over here, and that's what you need to be concerned about. You need to be worried about judging between all the possible things you can do and say with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Judge between whether something is a stumbling block or not, and don't do those things. So he's flipping the words here and saying, you know, you are called to judge, but just not in that way I just talked about. Do it this way. Distinguish between these things, and I think that's kind of neat how he flips that language there. Also, this idea of never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. This is movement language. You know, this brother is moving somewhere. If you are stumbling, then you are walking somewhere. If there's a hindrance in your way, you are moving somewhere. Where's the Christian brother or sister going? What is the path that we're moving towards?
Truth. He's
looking for truth. Yeah. What else? I always think, whenever I think of a Christian on a path or a way or a movement or going, I always think of Pilgrim's Progress. Moving towards the celestial city, moving towards truth, towards sanctification, all these things. And I think Paul is saying here, as he talks more, he said, you know, the idea is to love each other. You know, once again, that harkens back to what he was talking about in the last chapter. He picks that motif up again here in a couple of more verses. Of course, we are going to correct, rebuke, admonish. Once again, I want to make it clear that this passage here is not negating those passages that as brothers and sisters to sharpen one another, to push one another. It's not saying that, but it is saying to do these things in love. You know, sometimes we spend so much physical, mental, and emotional energy judging each other, determining what something that somebody is doing is right or wrong, or going back to the other word he uses, despising and hating each other. I think one of the things Paul is saying is don't be that physical roadblock between another believer and Christ, between another believer and truth, between another believer and heaven, between another believer and sanctification. Don't be the thing that gets them in the way, or that gets in their way on the way to heaven, but build them up. Be helpful. Sure. There is a lot of that. There is a lot of that. Yeah.
I've always thought of this verse, and it might be silly, but I've always thought of it in terms of, like, if you know something bothers another brother, but it's not a conviction of yours not to do it in front of them. Would that make sense?
That's the way I'm thinking.
Yeah, for example, you have
the freedom, but
don't want
it to somebody that might not.
Right.
Sure.
Like, I think of alcohol as a good example. Yeah. Like, if you don't have the conviction to abstain from alcohol, but another brother does, you're not going to go to dinner with them and just drink it up, because that would be like rubbing their conviction.
Yeah, rubbing the conviction in the face. Because we've told the kids numerous times in like a family sense, there's going to be things that the Lord has convicted and placed on our heart that we're not going to allow you to do that other families might. And that doesn't mean that they're wrong, but the Lord has placed it on our heart, and we would be sinning if we did not follow that conviction. And I know it might not be the same.
Yeah, I mean, the context is definitely here, the context of Christian liberty. You know, what are you free in Christ to do? As we quoted the verse the last couple of weeks, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, all things are pure to the pure. You know, that's the idea of Christian liberty. But I think the big point that Paul's making here with that is that our liberty should never trump our love for the brother. Our care and concern for someone else should always come before our own liberty. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't hold to these liberties and these beliefs and these understandings as the strong in faith in our mind. But I think, as you said, Michelle, you know, flaunting it, putting it out there and causing someone else to either think ill of us or ultimately, you know, I'm not going to go all the way through it, but in 1 Corinthians 8, I think Paul dissects directly into this issue, of particularly in eating and not eating, much clearer. And it definitely seems like the concept here is that if someone thinks it's not okay for them to eat, and then comes along someone who is eating, one, there's a potential judgment there placed between those two. But then also, if that person ends up eating, now they've offended their conscience. All right, and we'll get into more of that in these verses. But that seems to be the biggest thing, is don't choose exercising your own liberties in Christ over exercising your love for a brother and sister in Christ.
And when you go to the point of arguing, you've already thrown out the love part. So the whole purpose of your testimony or witness, you've already lost it. When you go to arguing over stuff such as alcohol, I mean, I actually caused division between me and brothers.
Yeah.
You know, love wasn't even in it. I was trying to prove that I was right.
Yeah, we'll get, as far as the witness goes, he talks, he's got a couple of verses on that one coming up.
So.
What you got?
I come to a point where literally I have no liberty for the sake of the conscience of other people. And I think we forget that all these letters were given to churches in a particular place.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it wasn't a church. It wasn't a singular location in Rome. It was house churches in Rome, the same in Ephesus and Corinth, Corinth and all the other places. But there was a very strong sense in which there were groups of believers worshiping together in a local body.
Mm-hmm.
That local body was being instructed by a pastor, and they were working through the texts and the scriptures and the letters and all the stuff that Paul had given together. And it was the opportunity to correct errant thinking. And so there's a sense in which when Paul is talking about that we restrict our own liberty for the sake of a brother, there's a very near, close context in which we're talking about the brothers within the local fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pay attention to others outside the local fellowship. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that when there is a disagreement over an issue, the local fellowship gives the opportunity to discern who's right, who's wrong, or probably better said, to what degree each party is wrong, and bring peace among brothers and sisters, in which this wounding of a conscience is no longer an issue, because both brothers in that local fellowship know what it is that the Scripture is telling them to do.
I think that's a great point, because the context here is the body. He has already talked about the body and the church, in particular the local body. And I think that's another reason why it is important to be plugged in to a local church, know your church members, know what they're struggling with, know what they think or don't think, because it's almost impossible to do this if you don't know somebody and what's going on and what they believe. And so being involved, getting, you know, knowing in people's lives is an important aspect of this, because ultimately we are called to, well, I'll use the example like with our kids. As parents, are you called to call out, discipline, and train the sin that you know about? Absolutely. But if there is a sin in your family that you don't know about, it is a different level. It's not like I have to, all right, children, I need you to always be in front of me and never be outside of my sight. In case you sin, I can address everything because I've seen it all. No, that's not the call. But you are called to call out sin that is in front of you. And I think that we are held accountable for the things that we know are putting stumbling blocks. And I think that's kind of the language here in this judging and this deciding. It is a conscious decision based off of what you know about the person that I believe this would put a hindrance or a stumbling block in their way and tear them down or cause them to fall rather than building. It's a conscious thing. And so to your point of not do anything feel I can do because I don't know who I might offend, I would agree with you that I think that's a fear-based that's not what he's addressing here. I think it is truly a conscious decision of judging based off of what you know of the people, and which is a call that you need to know the people.
Right. Yeah. Well, we need to be mindful of our testimony. You know,
sure.
It's obviously not opportunity for living however you want, public. So,
yeah.
It's not one of those things, I can go do what, I can go out and eat and do whatever I want to at dinner in public. It doesn't matter because, really, I'm accountable to my church family. No, I mean, we need to be mindful of how we live in life.
Sure.
Not out of bounds with sober-mindedness and thoughtfulness towards others, love for others that may not be within the local church, local body. But this is not really dealing with that issue. This is dealing with those discussions and those difficulties among the local fellowship, the local body. And so there's a sense in which if Robert and I are having a discussion about a particular issue where, I am sensing a degree of greater liberty on that issue than he is, I may restrict my liberty.
Sure.
Not only in my deportment with Robert, but my deportment in general in the life of our fellowship for the sake of Robert's conscience until we can actually work through that issue
and
find common ground. And so there's a sense in which, I do restrict my liberties for the sake of others within the local fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
But once that issue is resolved and we come to, we come to a mutual understanding according to what the scriptures are, then I might no longer restrict my liberty in that sense because we're both together.
Sure, it's still a liberty.
It's still a liberty. Yeah. That's exactly right.
Absolutely.
I'm sitting here thinking there's been a lot of information, a lot of discussion, a lot of things have happened within the last month that relate to just how poorly we actually see the local church in our society.
Hmm.
Where there's this idea of, I don't need to be plugged into the local church or I can just do whatever. Well, if you're just kind of doing whatever and you're not plugged in and you're not really knowing the people you're worshiping with and you're not investing in the people that you're worshiping with, there's no opportunity for you to know what each other is struggling with, to your point.
Sure.
A minute ago. And there is no real mechanism by which we can work through these issues with the scriptures and the authority of the local church brokering that peace and that common understanding.
Yeah.
Because there's not a willingness to submit to the authority of the local church or submit to the authority of a particular local church. A lot of people in our world today see the church universal. The church is the church. I'm in the church because I believe in Jesus. I don't have to submit to the authority of a local expression of the church because that's not the church. That's just a group of people.
Yeah.
See, when we do that, then there's no opportunity here to work through these issues.
Yeah.
And so what I've observed is that the people who are kind of in that mindset are usually two classes of people. The first one is, it's my business. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. And if I wound your conscience, then build a bridge and get over it. Well, that's an error, obviously. And then there's the other bunch that unduly limit themselves and forsake true liberty that they have for the fear of wounding the conscience of people that they've never met, never know, never had any interaction with, but they're afraid that that person's going to see them do something and be offended. And the Bible says, I can't offend people, so therefore cloister myself off in this little very restricted box, and I have no liberties whatsoever. I'm withholding or abstaining from things that I actually have liberty to do for the sake of the conscience of somebody I've never met. And see, this whole thing is just upside down, backwards and wrong. Because we're not understanding what the local church is. Now, I know that it's not about the local church. I got that. But
that is the context that it's held in.
This is one of those issues that very quickly brings to the forefront an erroneous understanding of what the local church is and the significance that it holds in the scripture.
I think when you look at, first off, in the liberty aspect, because scripture tells us all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable.
Yeah.
Not all things build up, not all things build up. I'm just wondering, in this passage, does it separate action from speech? Because, you know, if I was to go to dinner with someone, and just because it's an easy example, use wine, and, you know, and I knew that they were a teetotaler, I would not buy during this because it would, you know, hinder the witness I have with them.
Sure.
But in verse 16, it then says, do not let them call evil. You know, it says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So if they, during this conversation over the unsweet tea that I have, you know, they start railing against, you know, someone else at another table ordering alcohol, and then, oh, well, that person's obviously going to hell because they just ordered beer. You know, that's when you actually have to speak up. So is it separating actions and speech?
I think it's still the same thing as last week. I believe that it is separating actions and speech and actions and belief. Now, what I think it would include is not going out of your way to make a teaching point out of where they're wrong. But if the conversation does come up, I think that absolutely, you just as all the other admonitions to teach, be prepared to preach the word in season and out of season. I think as those opportunities arrive, there is a teaching, but that teaching still falls under the umbrella of that brotherly affection, that brotherly love, and done in that manner, not done in a way to, oh, this is a great, now that you brought it up, let's talk about how wrong you are. You know, and so I think that's some of it. And so it's not necessarily a flaunting, but it is talking about as these things come up in life. I think that is appropriate.
I don't know about y'all, but I know speaking for me, with my friends, if we've had disagreements, I've caught myself almost looking for an opportunity. Like you're saying, Mr. Robert, to show them, like, no, let's go here.
Yeah.
Let's show you where that's not right or whatever. So I think that would be a difference, too.
Yeah.
We're sitting there trying to prove our point. Yeah. That's where our sin of pride, like
sure.
We talked about that this week, that our sin can be rooted in our selfishness and pride, almost any sin
sure.
you can think of. And that's where our pride comes up, of wanting to show them or convince them, because maybe our conscience feels a little bit lifted.
Sure.
We start going back and forth, so we look for opportunities to point it out or maybe convict them in a sense.
On the flip side of that, I think if we're living as we ought, if we're living with love and gentleness and kindness as we ought, and if we're firm in our convictions as we ought to be, in that hypothetical that we're talking about, the person who says that of somebody at another table is going to read your face and your body language to know, you may not necessarily agree. Now, your body language could say, you're dead wrong and I'm going to hammer you if you ask me about it.
Sure.
But if you are gentle and kind and they sense that there may be a point of disagreement, I think the opportunity to talk about that in a loving and edifying way, more times than you really want to give credit to, comes up.
Sure, absolutely.
And that way we have the ability to discuss whatever that issue is in a loving way, in a gentle way. But we have to be prepared beforehand. I mean, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to prepare us and be working in us and root out that pride and that argumentation that we so frequently engage in.
And you got to be fully convinced in your own mind about what you believe. And that's really where in verse 14 that Paul goes to. You know, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, this is where he jumps in and starts talking about the, or makes clear, he is talking about the Jewish dietary laws, the food, clean versus unclean. And he's telling us, he's letting his position be known here by saying that those that are strong in faith that eat are right. That is the strong in faith position. He makes that clear in this passage here. We see that in other passages. We see in Acts 10 with Peter's dream, arise, kill, and eat. Titus 1:5, to the pure all things are pure. Mark 7, there is nothing outside a man that by going in can defile him. Thus he declared all foods clean. 1 Corinthians 8, an idol is nothing. So we see these other things backing up what Paul is saying here. Now he does have this interesting phrase where he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. And that right there is interesting for a couple reasons. One, he's hearkening back to being fully convinced. He's saying that just as I told you to be fully convinced, fully persuaded that what you believe is the right way, here's I am saying, I am fully convinced. I am fully persuaded. And then the way he says this is almost like only a scripture writer can write this the way that he writes. You know, he says, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. I know, this is a statement of fact, not an opinion, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Almost to say, like, this is incontrovertible fact. It came to me directly from Christ. Here it is. Here's the truth. And he said, only a scripture writer can necessarily speak in this way. It's a very strong statement. But then he goes on to say, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. This sounds like moral relativism. Is that what's going on here? And I guess somebody define for us what is moral relativism, and is that what Paul's doing here? Yeah, you decide what's right and wrong. If it's wrong for you, it's wrong for you, but not for me. If it's right for me, it's right for me, not for you. Is that what Paul's talking about? Is that what he's saying?
No.
No. Mm.
So, you know, you can sit here and point to this beverage, you can point to this food,
yeah,
and say that's simple. No, it's simple for you if you feel that it's simple for you.
Yeah, we're not talking about things that are inherently sinful. We're not talking about adultery, idolatry, theft, lying, but things that by their very nature are not sinful. They're just things. I've heard Mr. Ken talk about for years, he would talk about, well, drugs is just a chemical. That's all it is. It's a compound. It's a substance. By nature, it's nothing. But what are we doing with it? What is the heart behind it? I think that's the same thing with all these topics that are talking about. Once again, big picture context. We're talking about secondary things. We're talking about matters of, when I preach, do I have to wear a coat and tie, or can I wear a T-shirt untucked? You know what? Where are you at with this? That's the context that would fall in there. But those are the things that we're talking about. You know, eating, drinking, special days, hairstyles, clothing, movies, drugs, as we were talking about. So what Paul is saying, I guess with what Paul is saying, how does food or something, in this context anything, how does it become unclean just because someone thinks it's unclean? How does that work? Sure.
And so this is not necessarily an individual thinking in and of themselves.
Yeah.
That they just wake up one day and say, you know, I read this book that said that meat right. is bad, and so I'm going to stop eating meat.
Sure.
Okay. It's four millennia mm-hmm. of religious training about dietary laws.
Yeah.
And so the thinking is driven by what they would consider scriptural teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Paul is saying is that their thinking is being driven by a misunderstanding of the Scripture. So we're right back to where we started.
Yeah.
That there's a need to decide, discern, judge between which position is scriptural or not, or which position is most scriptural. And so I think there's a sense in which people, you know, in the very autonomous society we live in, that people just wake up and start thinking certain things.
Sometimes, sure.
Yeah, but I don't necessarily think that's what Paul is talking about here.
Yeah.
He's talking about thinking that is driven by tradition, education, mm-hmm. heritage, training, religious ascription, things that
sure.
people hold to. And that goes a little deeper than just fads and I wake up and read a book.
Sure. Yeah, there's definitely a historical, cultural, traditional aspect.
That goes directly to contemporary evangelical life, where a lot of what is food is based on tradition.
Yeah. Sure. Sure.
And tradition, long ago tradition that was taught by the forefathers. And I think that's where we, you made the mention of coats and ties versus, T-shirt. I think that's where. That battle really is coming from. That's a traditional discussion.
Sure.
It has some degree of cultural relevance, but, unfortunately, fashion and attire kind of shifts with, the culture as it moves along.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying necessarily live and dress according to cultural norms. I think there's a degree of modesty, reverence, and honor
mm-hmm.
that you maintain. But at its root, that argument is a tradition argument more than it is a scriptural argument. if we were to dress as Jesus did, we're going to be in robes and togas and, kind of that first century Eastern type motif.
So I think it comes down to the sin being in the heart. Because when you agree to your culture and you dress in a way that you think respects, church, I'm dressing in this way, then, if you show up dressed how they would dress in Papua New Guinea without a top on and you walk in the United States, well, you're meeting disrespect, that, but if you're a Pope, when we box up Bibles to send them overseas, we're not putting coats and ties in it. We can't say, you have to open up.
Sure.
This Bible is not an American Bible. This Bible is God's Bible. The Word of God.
Yeah.
However, I will say this, when I went to the Hawaiian Islands to do ministry work there, we were forbidden to wear coats and ties because coats and ties in the Hawaiian culture are seen as a negative. That's that throws back to imperialism.
Sure.
British, maybe not necessarily the British, but it is a strong hindrance against the ministry, so we wore golf shirts is what we wore. Think about, of course, that's not such a good deal now. A lot of preaching is done in golf.
Sure.
In that day and time, that was almost irreverent to go to church or to preach in church in a golf shirt. It was coat and tie.
Yeah.
Because that's the way our culture was. The culture there saw that as being a negative. And I touched on, I came across a little bit of that in South Africa, not quite so much. There are some pockets that, coats and ties were more kind of a colonial, empirical type thing.
Yeah.
But I think we just have to be sensitive on these secondary issues to where people are. Now, obviously, I think there is a diminishment of honor and respect for the Lord's Day and the church, which again, we're back to, how people see the local church and all that.
Mm-hmm.
That if we are investing with each other, we can
In regards to, go ahead.
I don't want to get too far off track, but this is a recent thought that comes to my mind because I have one neighbor that believes the same thing I do, but they won't have a piano because they don't believe in instruments. Whereas I like a piano. But I don't like the modern-day rock and roll band up front.
Sure.
So where does that put me in the middle? I want a piano, but I don't want what these guys do. Are these guys lost? Is he lost? Is he missing what I'm saying? I don't like to go to that church, and I don't like to go to this church.
Yeah.
And they're at two different ends.
So
put that in the tie and the coat conversation, what do we do with music?
As an individual body, or these are people that go to two different bodies?
Me as a Christian.
Sure.
I condemn these people. I don't necessarily condemn this one.
Yeah.
Because he's on my line of thinking. But
I disagree with him.
Mm-hmm.
So if I was going to talk to these people, I need scripture to back my ground up.
And could you?
Him, I guess I need scripture to back my argument up with him.
Could you?
And I really don't have scripture. I don't. I think Brad does. Brad alone has scripture.
And that's what I'd say. I think going to the direct context of this is, as we'll get down to it, you know, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And that verse has been taken out of context a lot. But I think there is a point being taught here of not going out of your way to make an issue of something. Two, I think that if you are talking about people in different bodies, I think using this verse here of it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If someone believes that in going to a worship service with smoke and rock bands is idolatrous for them and is sinful, they should not go. They should not go. That's the context here because they're violating their conscience. And anytime you're violating your conscience, you are ignoring an instrument that God has given you for the Spirit to lead you with. And every time you are ignoring that conscience and dulling that conscience, that is a hamper, a hindrance, a stumbling block on your sanctification. And so I'd say for those people that if they feel strongly one or the other, they shouldn't be there. Now, with that being said, they need to go back up and make sure they're fully convinced in their own mind. Now, that doesn't mean of their own will, of their own thoughts, of their own desires and preferences, but they are fully convinced based off of the Word of God that the way they believe they should worship is the most God-honoring way. And if they haven't done that yet, they should do that. And the same thing, you should do the same thing. That way you do have that I believe this way for these reasons, and that's why I worship in this way. You know, and so... Sure.
And if I continue to attend in a service that I don't agree with,
then contentious, violating your own conscience. Absolutely. And that's where, going back to this phrase, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block. You know, whether a church is biblically elder-led or a church is, you know, CEO pastor-led, somebody has made a conscious decision, has judged between right and wrong, and made a decision that this is the type of music style we're going to have that least puts a hindrance or a stumbling block in the way of our flock. Now, whether they did that based off the scriptures, their own preferences, I don't know. But the point is, we are called based off scriptures to be fully convinced that this is the right way to not put a stumbling block in front of our, you know, the flock. In that case,
it's my place. Focus on me, and I go where I feel.
Well, yeah, and that's Paul's point when he says each of us will give an account of himself to God. You will give an account for you, not for someone else.
And if we're arguing with somebody over a coat and tie or a piano or a drum set, we've cast out that love.
Yeah.
We're already focused on, I'm going to prove I'm right.
Yeah, are you trying to be right, or are you trying to show love?
Where they, you know, are showing the Super Bowl in the church. Instead of, I mean, if they had, you know, Sunday night service, they decided, you know, oh, we're just going to have a Super Bowl party and everybody's going to come to the sanctuary. You know, I'm not saying you should file the sanctuary, but I'm just saying that it should be set apart. On the opposite end, some people think that they're holier than they are, and they advertise what they're against to show, like there's a church in our area that's a King James Version only church. And they put, you know, no new versions out on their sign.
Sure.
And then the next week it was no drums, no PowerPoint. Well, I mean, it's the same exact chart that you changed.
Sure. That is our name.
Every Harry Potter movie they had, you know, so much out there.
Yeah. Sure. And that's, once again, bringing it back circle to the body. All theology is practical. All theology, all beliefs about God, about relationships is worked out in the body of the church. You know, there's a reason this picture of marriage of the church and Christ, this idea of marriage between a man and a woman, both of those things are covenants, you know. The bride of Christ is covenanted with Christ. Us as members are covenanted with each other. And in a husband and wife marriage, you are covenanted together. Those relationships are designed to sanctify you and work off rough edges. How? By having to sacrifice your liberties, by having to die to yourself, by having to decide, well, I feel this way, but that's not in good of my wife, not in the good of the church, not in good of Christ. And so if you are an island to yourself, staying at home, watching nothing but YouTube preachers, you don't get that. All you get is a sounding board of hearing, yeah, I mean, you might be getting convicted on certain things, but it is not being worked out in real space, in real time, with real people. And that's just another plug of being in that body, and that is the context that Paul is speaking to. I think he, to your point, he is speaking to people that sit with each other and know each other and know what digs that person. And so I'm going to purposely throw a jab at them today to get them. I mean, that's the group that he's talking about, not this unknown face of somebody that might see me walking down a street. And, you know, that, I don't think that's his context.
The expression of that church universal idea is actually a little different. I mean, we dealt with, what did I call them, Friday podcast pastors? I think that's what
it's called. Sure.
But this expression that I have in mind is actually a little, I think, a little more insidious, because there are people who I think are believers that aren't tied to a local fellowship.
Hmm.
And they don't want to be tied to a local fellowship.
Yeah.
You start talking about covenanting with a local fellowship.
Sure.
They get out to know the Lord pretty quickly, because they want to attend here and attend there, or they want the freedom and the liberty to, you know, if something else comes along that they like better or are more interested in, they can go pretty quickly without, you know, having to cut ties and go through the formality of covenant membership, that kind of thing. And I've had them say it to me. So, well, what's the big deal? Why do I have to sign my name on the dotted line saying that this is where, you know, my membership is? It's because that's how you connect with people. And if you don't sign on the dotted line, then you're not going to feel really connected. You're not going to invest in the church. And sadly, the church is really not going to invest in you, because there's not this commitment to be loyal and faithful to that local church. You know, if you don't sign on the dotted line, you can up and go anytime you want to, and they do.
Yeah.
They can go whenever they want to. And so people within the church know that. And so, we're covenanted one with another for a particular reason.
And that's really the best analogy for when you think about marriage and think of covenanting. We all know as believers that for a man to spend 1 week with this woman and 1 week with that woman and one night with this woman and a morning with that woman and just kind of be everywhere, because, you know, I don't really want to get tied down, I'm just spending with these different women at different times. We were like, no, that's wrong. Well, that's what we're doing to churches. It's the same thing. It's a covenant. You know, you don't get to just spend a little bit here, take some of the good here, the good here. No, it's the good or bad, ride or die. We're in this thing, you know. That's the covenant relationship. And bringing that back and wrapping this up, I think that's the same thing that Paul is talking about here, is that in that covenant relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, choose love, choose commitment. Choose caring for that other person over yourself, over your own personal liberties, over the things that, yes, I know that I'm free to do, but I would rather not do it rather than hurt this person that I care for. And as he says later on, that Christ died for, that is a work of God, that is in the kingdom of God. Choose them over myself. Because ultimately, in the same way that Christ sacrificed his life for us, surely we can sacrifice a little bit of our freedoms for someone that Christ gave his life for. And that's what Paul's talking about here.
Can I say one thing?
Sure.
Isn't it like amazing that
call, like, while it seems like, I think if we try to look at it at what other side we're behind. Like, if we look at the right side, then we look at it from the side of we're the one placing the stumbling block, or if it's the other one, we just, but isn't it funny that, like you said in verse 5, how he tells us each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. One of the most loving things we can do with a brother we disagree in would be to say that to them. We need to both go to the scriptures and be fully convinced in our own mind. Don't let this divide us. If you're fully convicted over this through the scriptures, then we talk.
Yeah, and that's an excellent point.
Being about, well, no, you did this or this church, rather than it being, because it continues to divide us. Even us talking about it, I don't know about y'all, but it starts to make your blood pressure rise hearing this stuff, like, well, they did this. You're almost like,
right.
Rather than being fully convinced in the scriptures that's
what the scriptures say. Well, and that's the both sides of it. You know, we're talking about it because Paul clearly in this passage here, this 13 and forward, is really addressing the strong in faith, how they should handle, how they should respond being the mature in faith. And he's saying, you know, choose love first, care for them first, care all these other things. And so I think the opposite side is too. When we do get offended, when we do get confronted, we need to interpret the actions and the words of that other person. We need to interpret them as the fact that they love us and are trying to help us. Too many times somebody will say something, will say, well, they did that because they hate me. They did that because they're just mean and they're hurtful and they were trying to hurt my feelings. Well, no. Paul is saying here, no, it's because they love you. Show brotherly affection first. And so we, even as the interpreter, as the weaker brother at times, should interpret actions towards us as these are being done in love. This person cares about me and wants the best for me. Therefore, they're sharing these things.
We signed on the dotted line together.
Yeah.
And we officially declared publicly that we are tied to this church, that we love the brothers and sisters. I mean, that means something.
Mm-hmm.
That carries weight behind it. And then, you know, because think about this. You know, inside of our church, what you just said about love being the default position, everything is said out of love. And we're not perfect in that. I got that.
Sure. That's our aim.
Our first thought ought to be, No, they're not trying to stab me in the back. They're saying, okay, in a church that's covenanted together, you can have that default idea of love. You can't necessarily hold to that default position outside of the body, outside of the local expression. Here's why.
You know, sure.
Patricia was talking about go to the scriptures. Absolutely. I think everybody in the room today would say, without a doubt, 100%, go to the scriptures. We're very sola scriptura. We're very regulative in our outlook. You know, the scripture is the thing that mediates all differences, and we align ourselves to the scriptures. But we all know not every church is that way.
Yeah.
And so that's where, you know, some of the rub comes in as we're talking to people who are not of our fellowship in particular, or not of a fellowship that holds to the same core principle of sola scriptura. We go to the scriptures. And so we're committing ourselves to aligning with the scriptures, which is not necessarily being reciprocated
right.
by the person that we're talking to. And so there's an immediate barrier that jumps up there that really, until that singular barrier is removed, that discussion is just going to create division and anger and bitterness.
Sure.
Despite how much we are trying to be loving and kind and gentle and, you know, and then our misapplication of all those because we're not always loving, kind, and gentle.
Yeah.
Maybe this is just heavy on my heart today. Well, it is heavy on my heart today. But, I mean, being connected to and being covenanted with a local body is a must if we're going to see what we're talking about here. Scripture describing seeing that you've got to be covenanted with each other, or else it just isn't going to happen.
Amen.
This is a discussion for another day. There's a whole body of